Hey, it's John Harris, and I just got my True Diagnostics True Age test results, and boy, was I surprised. I found out my biological age is 0.36% of a year younger than my actual age. This is good because if my biological age were 5 years more than my true age, my risk of developing diseases like cancer or heart disease could jump by as much as 30 to 50%. Here's a kicker. 90% of aging is in my control through lifestyle and habits. It was so easy. A quick at-home finger prick, send it off, and in 2 to 3 weeks, I got a detailed report. The test showed that my heart and lungs are in good shape, but I could use some extra support for my immune system. It gave me tailored clips from Harvard and Yale scientists, like tweaking my diet and sleep, to slow aging and cut risks. If you care about protecting your health and want to find out what your real age is, head over to TrueDiagnostic.com and use my code Harris to get 20% off your entire order or subscription. That's TrueDiagnostic.com and use HARRIS at checkout to get 20% off. Your future self will thank you. Welcome to the American Churchman podcast, where we glorify God by encouraging men to take responsibility in their home and dominion in the world. I am your host, John Harris, with my co-host, Matthew Pearson, as always. And we're here to actually let Matthew talk a lot today because he's got a lot to share. He has a great article on slop apologetics, which I'm actually excited about because I have been, let's just say, Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic friends in the past have been somewhat, not all of them, but some of them obnoxious. So I'm excited to talk about this. And we'll start it off, Matthew, with the justice of God. We always do an attribute of God first.
Yes, John. So I was not really that prepared for this. Kind of like last week, just today, though, finally, all American Churchman podcast going forward, do know I will always be ready for the attributes from here on out, because I actually today got done with my my last class. I took my last exam, so we're good there. But yeah, so I'm not gonna have too much to say today. Maybe some off the cuff comments, which when speaking about an attribute of God, you have to be careful of, because this is and I've said this in past episodes, but whenever you discuss anything relating to God, but especially his attributes, you do have to do so with like a sense of fear and trembling, because this is not just any topic you're speaking of. You're not talking about like some type of lore, like, or fandom that you really appreciate or something like that, or just a hobby, but this is the very God who upholds all things by the word of his power. And so we must be very careful when speaking about this. So, which is why I try and always prepare, but I did a poor job today, but that shouldn't stop us. But yes, our attribute today that we will be talking about is actually very similar to the attribute, which I was also unprepared for last week, which was, justice of God, or is today justice or righteousness? Righteousness was the last one. Today is justice. And right. This is great because they actually are very intertwined. As a matter of fact, in Herman Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics Volume 2, in discussing the attributes of God, he actually puts righteousness and then justice like right underneath. He kind of groups it together, lumps it together, because these are very similar things. When you are declared righteous or you're made righteous, this is a positive judgment where God deems you not guilty. He deems you right. And so when speaking about the justice of God, this is going to be primarily a relational attribute, because it's regarding the way in which God governs and judges his creation. So our Bible verse that I kind of wanted to read today is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17, where the writer says, "I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." So in speaking of God, as justice, we're automatically conceiving of God as a judge. And this is predicated to God to be judge, because he is the supreme ruler of all things. He is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He who made the heavens and the earth and all the creatures. He who endued mankind with rational minds in order to freely deliberate to make certain decisions and carry out certain actions. And thus God is placed in relation to us as judge over us, because also what is the purpose of a judge is that he is someone who is a lawgiver, and God himself is a lawgiver. He does this in the natural law as well as his special revelation and the law which he reveals in scripture. So God has imbued all of us with a natural law whereby we can delineate what is right and what is wrong. And he further exposits or clarifies this through his specially revealed law and the sacred scriptures. I think it's Calvin who says that God is like the special revelation is the exegesis of natural revelation. Don't quote me on that, but in substance, Calvin basically says something of that matter. So God as justice, he has certain standards which he holds us to, because God, and remember, when we speak about the attributes of God, all that is in God is God. As a matter of fact, Matthew Bates is an English Presbyterian. I've quoted him a few times when we discuss the attributes of God. In his book, The Harmony of the Divine Attributes, he writes in chapter 12, which is actually entitled The Justice of God and Redemption, he begins by saying, "The deity in itself is simple and pure, without mixture or variety. Scripture ascribes attributes to God for our clearer understanding, and those as essential in him are simply one. They are distinguished only with respect to the diverse objects in which they are terminated and the different effects that proceed from them." So when we speak about the justice of God, these are manifestations of his goodness, manifestations of his truth, because all of the attributes that are in God, they are God. Thus, they are all one, and they are distinguished for the sake of our own understanding and comprehension. And they speak to the character of God because they are his attributes. So when we speak of God as just, we need for God and to be a God who is justice, because this is the true thing to do. It is the right thing to do. It is the good thing to do, because it has to be a part of God's justice, because in order for God to be God, this is essential to him. God will render to each one like that which is their due. So what does this mean for us? This is actually initially very bad news for us. If God is a just God, and he is given, and he as the judge and the lawmaker has given us a law, which is written in our hearts, which is given to us and exposited more clearly in the sacred scriptures, we are thus mandated as an act of justice towards the lawgiver, towards the judge who is justice himself. We are mandated to keep this law. We are mandated to follow the law of God as best we can. Yet we, as fallen sinful creatures, we fail by virtue of sinning, by violating this law. Those of us who have a more reformed covenant theology, we think of this in Adam through the covenant of works. God gave Adam certain precepts that he was to follow in order to inherit eternal life. And by virtue of Adam failing to do this, of breaking the law, we are plunged into a fallen state, into sin. And thus we are in need of a savior who is able to take on us the penalty which is due to us, because we have a certain penalty which is ascribed to us for violating the law of God. Why is that the case? Because God is just. And so likewise, we need someone who is a merciful redeemer. And that's the thing, is that there's actually a great relation between mercy and between justice. Oftentimes people think that mercy and justice, they actually contradict themselves. But as a matter of fact, they harmonize very well. And in the great act of redemption, you see both justice and mercy at play. Going back to William Bates, he actually says, "The two great attributes which are exercised towards reasonable creatures in their lapsed state are mercy and justice. These admirably concur in the work of our redemption. Although God spared guilty man for the honor of his mercy, yet he, quote, spared not his own son, who became a surety for the offender, but delivered him up to a cruel death for the glory of his justice." The death of Christ was both an act of mercy and justice. It was an act of mercy insofar as we who place our faith and trust in Christ through the supernatural gift of faith given to us by the Spirit, we are then spared of that which is our due. But it is also an act of judgment or of justice in that the penalty for sins was enacted. Christ went through and experienced wrath on our behalf. And I actually believe that wrath is next week's attribute we'll talk about, which I have some I have a bit of nitpickiness against calling wrath an attribute of God, but we'll get more into that next week. But nevertheless, Christ himself went through and experienced what we deserved. I wish I had the book on me, but Charnock has a little work on redemption where he talks about how by virtue of Christ being the God-man, by virtue of the hypostatic union, what he experienced on the cross, like, was essentially that which he went through was in essence the same as like an eternity of separation from God. Now, of course, Christ in his person was not separated from God. We would not want to like destroy the Godhead, but the punishment which he underwent was a punishment due unto us for our sin. And so the substance of it was essentially like very similar. Again, I'm being a bit sloppy in my wording here, but you can probably understand the gist of what I'm saying. The wrath of God was satisfied. And all of that is a demonstration of God's justice. And when we think of God's justice, we always have to think of it in conjunction as well with his mercy, because that is the great act of redemption, which is pivotal to the Christian life, where Christ died for our sins and rose again for our sins. We always have to remember that this was both an act of justice and an act of mercy. And as I always say, that is the attribute of justice in a nutshell.
That's great. Did we go over how to distinguish this from righteousness?
That is a good question, because when I was looking at it, there's a lot of similarities between them, basically. Like I was saying in Bovink's book, they're kind of characterized under the same attribute. Maybe you have I think a good way to do it, though.
Justice in the sense of judgment. Judging between two things, good and evil. A righteous man conforms himself to this higher standard that God has laid down. God is by nature righteous because that's part of his character. But I think justice is the delineation, the choosing the righteousness over the other option. And it's it is. I think of justice in terms of like when we go to the bank and we engage with money and there's a loan and you have to pay it back, right? There's an actual amount that I have to pay that has to be satisfied. Or immorality, I suppose you could say, is the same kind of thing. Like there's a due that someone is owed based upon their activities in the world, and God gives every person his due. That's the justice of God. And we all deserve wrath. So that's God's justice is manifested in that wrath. But he poured it out on his son, as you say. And so he can acquit the guilty by punishing the innocent. And that's the gospel. So, that's really good. And I have a few quotes from Calvin here that I could share. From the Institutes.
You should.
He says, for seeing no man can descend into himself and seriously consider what he is without feeling that God is angry and at enmity with him, and therefore anxiously longing for the means of regaining his favor, this cannot be without satisfaction. The certainty here required is of no ordinary description. Sinners, until freed from guilt, being always liable to the wrath and curse of God, who, as he is a just judge, cannot permit his law to be violated with impunity, but is armed for vengeance. And that's, I know in witnessing, that's a big thing that we try to emphasize. Ray Comfort talks about that a lot. That
I love Ray Comfort, man. He's so
good. I do too, actually. He is one of my favorite still, I guess, evangelical leaders, if you want to call him that. He's just very sincere. And when people say, yeah, God's good, so I'll be led into heaven, he's like, oh, that's not good for you. So if God's truly good, that means he's a just God. Ecclesiastes says that he's a just God. A just God can't turn a blind eye to sin. So, but the good news is that that justice, I think we think of it in the negative term. It also means, though, he's a rewarder of those who do good works. Of course, those are inspired by his own power and animated by the Spirit's work in our lives. But he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so that's also, I think, part of his justice, too. It's not just the negative wrath and punishment. It's also rewarding and bringing us into a right relationship with him through Christ and ultimately heaven. So,
Richard Hopkins has a question for you, Matthew. He says, is your position that God's wrath is simply a result and outflowing of his divine attributes and not actually an attribute?
Yeah, I wouldn't want to, I wouldn't really want to predicate wrath of God as an attribute, because I believe that wrath is simply sort of a manifestation of justice, of God being righteous. I just, and you know, this is a tricky part about naming attributes, is like, you know, a lot of these are sort of like, they all, some of them, like when you think of love, or you might even maybe even think of mercy, and some of these, they can almost like ascribe to God like somewhat of an emotion, which we just have to be careful doing. But we have to like understand that, you know, scripture does speak of God that way. But I hesitate to ascribe that of God, for the purpose that I just think that wrath is simply an extension or manifestation of God's justice. To me, it doesn't seem like it's something where it is like something that is essential to God that he be wrathful. This seems just like I'll talk about it a little bit more next week. It's also something that I hesitate to talk on because I haven't put like a ton of thought into it. So I'll be able to better answer that question a bit next week once I look into it a little bit more. But that sort of is like the off the cuff answer to that, is just that I believe wrath would simply be an extension of God's justice, and I wouldn't really feel comfortable like saying this is a capital A attribute of God.
Is it so it's activated under a certain set of circumstances, so it wasn't present in the Godhead, whereas love was. Mm-hmm. Love was present, but wrath would not have been manifested, that it needed a circumstance of sin in order to manifest wrath. So yeah, that's an interesting thought. I haven't really thought of that too deeply myself. Mm-hmm. But the people who say God is love and love is the chief attribute, I know there's a lot of like, especially Calvinist types, who roll their eyes at that and say, no, it's holiness, or no, it's, but there are guys who think that justice and wrath are like, at least that's what they emphasize, is the chief thing.
Yeah.
And I don't think that's healthy, actually. I don't think that's the emphasis in scripture,
no.
Quite honest with you. I do think God is love, and he is certainly holy. And so either of those are great attributes to kind of, I guess, make the pinnacle or central attribute. But the thing is, all of God's attributes are his attributes, and you don't want to start. I think it's dangerous, at least, to start playing the game of like, we can just shut out these other attributes and or minimize these other attributes. I mean, everything that's in scripture is a manifestation of who God is. So,
yeah.
But if what you're saying is true, and I think it is, love would be an attribute and wrath would be a manifestation of justice under a certain set of circumstances. So,
yeah, that's what I would say. And then like, also, I actually just pulled this up, but this is a quote from Augustine where he says, the anger of, this is from City of God, book 15.25. The anger of God is not a disturbing emotion of his mind, but a judgment by which punishment is inflicted upon sin. So judgment that goes into God as justice, that goes into righteousness. Because when we think of wrath as well, we oftentimes think of it as like an emotion primarily. So I would hesitate to call it that just because of the impression we understand from wrath.
Cosmic Treason has a good point. He says, counterpoint, was God not long suffering and merciful before creating creation? So aren't those attributes that would not have been manifested in the eternal Godhead, but are manifested because there's evil in the world? I mean, Romans 9 talks about this. I think of mercy.
I would agree that those are relational attributes.
Yeah.
Mercy, long suffering, because those are directly in regard to. So, for example, when we talk about love, I mean, I guess you could argue that love is a relational attribute in the sense that God is relating to himself by loving himself. And especially if you want to go with the idea that, you know, the Spirit is a consubstantial love of the Father, whereby the Son and the Father spirate love through loving themselves. But that's a whole other speculative, you know, scholastic debate. But, you know, God loves himself. And so he's relating to himself. But when we speak of like the relational attributes versus like the, you know, the attributes that which God possesses from all eternity, these sorts of things are like, there is a sort of relation to a creature whereby God manifests this. And any relational attribute is simply an extension of another attribute. So when we talk about all that is in God is God, that's primarily speaking of the attributes of God, which have existed in eternity past and don't require a creature to exist for that to be, because those would just be extensions of other attributes. And again, like I said, we have to be very careful speaking this way. So if you really want to get into the weeds about this, just read a lot. Read your Bible, of course, but there's a lot that has been said about a lot of these attributes and things, and like a lot of great sources that you can go to help you sort of like understand. I think I forgot his name. He wrote the book All That Is in God Is God, but that book is very good on it. Not Matthew Barrett. I wasn't thinking of him, but Craig Carter wrote a book called Contemplating God in the Great Tradition, which sort of goes into classical theism, and it's very good. I think he kind of hypes up Thomas Aquinas a little bit too much. There's sort of a lot, there's a bit of a few claims that all the reformers were kind of like Thomistic. That's more in like the school of like Matthew Barrett and Craig Carter, which I think are a bit exaggerated. They're much more eclectic than that. But just as like a primer on classical theism, that's a very just good introductory book to go to.
This is opening. I don't know if you can see the comments. This is opening up questions. I've never seen this with an attribute of God we've discussed, but there are all kinds of questions now. Some of them more provocative too. And I don't know if we want to go down some of these roads, but.
Oh gosh. Let me prepare for wrath first. Let me get my nose in the books.
Before So I think the question of God punishing people who are presumed to be innocent, such as David's child, or the situations where you have rape and murder or or killing or horrible things that happen, especially in the Old Testament. That's probably something we can save for next week and talk about, and maybe talk about whether there are any innocent people and what extent does God have creation rights over his creatures and that kind of thing. Because I think that is a worthwhile discussion that comes up in apologetics quite a bit, but maybe we can save that for next week. Richard Hopkins, though, I do need to, I think he's the one that said, you know, is it him? Someone made the point. Oh, here it is. Jacobs made the point. Wrath requires an object. Before the world existed, God was just, but could be no object of his wrath. Oh, no, maybe that wasn't it. Okay, now I lost the comment that I should have started. Sorry. Okay, I lost it, but we're going to truck on because we were over 20 minutes into it, and we need to talk about slop apologetics. So Matthew wrote a great piece on slop apologetics for TrueScript, and it's called, actually the title is Ecclesial Slop Apologetics and Its Consequences. And so you can see it's pretty short, but like all TrueScript articles, but it really does address some of the things I've seen on X that I just kind of roll my eyes at sometimes, figuratively speaking. And I was glad that you started addressing some of this, because I've thought about, like, there's so many things to study, and do I really want to get into the weeds on Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism right now? I mean, in the past I have done some deeper dives on Roman Catholicism, but it's hard. You have to kind of triage your threats. So maybe talk about why you wrote this, and then you know, what you want people to take from it.
Yeah. So essentially I had written this because this actually touches this is like something that's kind of personal for me, actually. So just like give you like a bit of like some perspective. I have a lot of friends actually that have converted to Rome or the Eastern Orthodox Church. And it's just because, like, you know, that sort of like when you go online, that is sort of like the general vibe, or like a kind of, that's the thing that kind of has the most hype, is going either to Roman Catholicism or to Eastern Orthodoxy. And so that naturally led me to do like a lot of researching and digging. And like they, as my friends were wrestling through with these things, I wanted to kind of do it with them. I'd done some prior study on it before, because I used to be Southern Baptist when I was like a freshman in college, and I ended up becoming Presbyterian. And you know, like looking into like those sorts of things, I was also looking into Roman Catholicism as well, just being like, yeah, well, let me like at least look into this before I just like, you know, make any switch. And so I looked into that a little bit, and then I did a lot of research just with my friends to kind of like work through these things with them. And just one by one, they kept falling, and I just wasn't seeing it. And we all like have had a lot of great discussions. All my friends that did go that way, they're all still my friends. Funny enough, now they're all Eastern Orthodox instead of Catholic. They kind of one by one left Catholicism, except for shout out to Christian Mario, by the way. Shout out to Christian Mario. He stayed EO the whole time. He settled on that and he stayed there. So shout out to him. I love Christian Mario.
Is he EO? I didn't know that.
Yes, he's Eastern Orthodox. Yeah.
I see him on X sometimes, but
yeah,
I thought he was Protestant for some reason.
He posts. He's a yapper. We love him dearly. He will be the best man at my wedding, for the record. Half of my groomsmen will actually be Eastern Orthodox, funny enough. But oh, yeah,
goodness, really?
All of that to say, yeah, that's just like I've just been in those conversations a while. And so I've had a lot of really good discussions. When you're having these discussions in real life with people, it's very beneficial because you actually have deep conversations where you're understanding each other, where I'm getting like, oh, I understand why you think it's okay to bow to pictures. Do I agree with it? No, I still think it's idolatry and I still think it's kind of evil. I think it is evil, but I understand where you're coming from and you understand why I hold to sola scriptura and I'm not just a subjectivist or relativist or something like that. That all goes away on Twitter. When you go on Twitter with how things have been like, you know, monetized, with Elon taking over. And I think Elon taking over has done a lot of good. It's opened the floodgates in certain regards, but it also has done a lot of bad where if you get a verified account and you send a picture of your ID and you have a post that gets enough clicks, you can get ad revenue and it's great. You know, it's helped me before. I got like $20 in a week or whatever. And I'm like, oh, nice. But it also just leads to a lot of really bad clickbait where people will outright slander other people just to get people to be like really upset or for guys on their own side to like retweet what they've said. And it just was annoying me really bad. And so what really just pushed me over the edge, I had an essay that I needed to do. I was working a double shift at work and on my 2-hour break, instead of working on my essay, I just cranked out this article because I was mad. I just was on Twitter. In this Eastern
my
Orthodox
best articles
guy.
Too. I write them when I'm mad and I have no time, but anyway, go on. Sorry.
Yeah, no, that's exactly what it was. But I just was on Twitter and I'm like, oh, what new slop has been posted? And this guy, Eastern Orthodox guy, I linked this in the article. He just said, I'm genuinely curious why Protestants worship the Bible, but not God himself. And it's just like, how do you deal with these people? You know, like, this is outright lying. You see, like, I mean, why Protestants worship the Bible but not God? There's two claims in there. There's not the claim that we worship the Bible and God. There's a claim we only worship the Bible and not God. And it's just, it's ridiculous, especially, you know, and he can try and nuance it in the way he does. A lot of the times what Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox will say is, oh, well, true worship requires a sacrifice. That's how the Bible construes it. And therefore, if you don't have the sacrifice of the Mass or the Eucharistic sacrifice, which requires the applesauce succession or apostolic, I mockingly will call it applesauce just because I'm an annoying polemicist. But, you know, it requires apostolic succession. You know, you need the apostolic tag team you're at in order to consecrate a valid host or whatever. And if you're not doing that, it's not worship. Like they'll say, even though despite the fact that the scriptures talk about the angels worshiping God and they're not sacrificing anything. But they'll just make these absurd claims and they'll profit off it. That guy's post got 941 likes. And it's just, I don't know. It got me frustrated. And so I wrote an article. The bigger issue that is at play here, I could come and seethe and cope and rant all day, but the bigger issue that I wanted to touch at in the article was the issue of bearing false witness. And the fact that when you say things online, like even me doing this podcast, like this is, it's big. It's sort of a risk because you're putting something out there permanently that is not, and like, of course, God hears all things, but this affects a lot of people. Like, you know, people tune in and they listen, and your words have effects on people. And when you have a certain reach, you're going to be held more accountable for the things which you say. And so my article was mainly touching on the fact that there is clearly just false witness that is like being born here. And in the article, I kind of, under the section where it says lying for clicks, I touch on Hebrews 10:26-27, where the author writes, For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And it sort of is like, there's a problem with willing sin when you know that like you're bearing false witness. To willingly sin like is like beyond evil, because you're incurring judgment and guilt and wrath. Look at that. We're all tying it back to the beginning discussion. You're incurring all these things on yourself because you're willfully violating the law of God and slandering those who proclaim the name of Christ. And this is just a wicked thing to do. And so I think that there's certain concerns that you should have for the sake of people's souls. Because at the end of the day, we don't want to psychoanalyze people too hard, but there's a lot of dopamine you get from a lot of clicks. And believe me, I would know this because today I actually, I made a post sort of mocking slop apologetics. John, I think you did see this post. I'm not entirely sure.
Yeah.
But I tweeted, because there had been some dude, he's a Catholic guy on Twitter. His name is Adrian. He always starts off his posts with genuine question for Protestants. And then just,
right. No, I know the type. Right.
Yeah. But I tweeted, I feel a little bit bad because I actually tricked a few Protestants who thought I was being really serious, but I said, genuine question for Protestants. Where is John Calvin in the Bible? If he's not there, does this not contradict sola scriptura? And right. You see the formula that I'm laying out. I'm being a bit condescending. So I'm saying, okay, genuine question for you. Do you really believe this, you absolute idiot? You know, it's kind of like there's a bit of a condescending tone there. Genuine question for Protestants. Then here comes absurd question. Where's John Calvin in the Bible? Where I frame the question in a way that nobody believes it. Where is he in the Bible? Right. And then I give you the conclusion to it, which debunks your position. If he's not there, does this not contradict sola scriptura? And that's the formula. There's condescension, there's straw manning, and then there's conclusion, which debunks your position. And this is just a waste of time. It's done for dopamine and money. And I think it's endangering souls. And to make a really long answer shorter and to end my rant, that's why I wrote the article.
Yeah, I've noticed this trend in the last few years, especially with younger guys, but in Eastern Orthodoxy, perhaps is maybe edging out Roman Catholicism, but it's both. Guys who grew up, I mean, the way I've interpreted it is people who got sick of their religion being reinvented every 10 years. So new music, new outfits, new style, and they don't like it. They feel unstable and they just yearn for something stable because that's the age group and what we're going through. I remember I was at a conference, a political conference on original intent in the Constitution. So the idea being that we've had all these precedents set that are incorrect, that don't actually conform to the original intent of the authors of the Constitution of the United States. And so how do we detect those and how do we get back to what the founders intended? And you can see the parallel there with Scripture, right? That there is an original intention that God, the author of Scripture, obviously working through human authors, but he is the one sole author who inspired them. He has an intention for us as we look into the pages of his Scripture. And we, as human beings, can get off track. We can distort. We can change things. We can subvert for the sake of our tradition, just like the Pharisees did, as Jesus said. So there was a young man, I remember, who came up to me. So he's probably around your age, but he came up to me, I remember. And he like the whole posture from the beginning was like, why are you still Protestant, right? Like as if the assumption is that the default position is Eastern Orthodoxy. And I've had a Roman Catholic guy do this to me not too long ago too. Like the default position is Roman Catholicism. And he also came from evangelical tradition. And if you're still in that evangelical or Protestant tradition, then you're the one that has to explain yourself. They don't really have to because they're the one true church or whatever. And so I remember I just drew the parallel with them. I said, look, we're at this conference. Don't you think like the whole idea, the whole issue with Protestantism, why it's even a thing is because there was the corruption of biblical interpretations. And obviously Luther being the chief person, but you know, any of the magisterial reformers, they all wanted to go back to previous iterations of and more faithful interpretations of these passages and so forth. And they felt that the institution had gotten corrupt. There was a number of things that were problematic, but it got into theology. And the two things I feel like I tend to when I get into these discussions that I tend to go for, or I don't know, maybe it's I'm not going for them, but the conversations evolve this way, is for Roman Catholics, it ends up being about imputed versus infused righteousness. For Eastern Orthodox guys, it ends up being justification, sanctification versus theosis. And both of those conversations are basically the same conversation. And it does have to do with salvation. And I mean, it's an important and justification. It is an important discussion to have. But what I've noticed is that with the guys, at least I know, it's generally not apologetics that does it for them. That's not why they generally left. I'm not saying that's across the board. I mean, I'm sure people are convinced by arguments, but it's more of an ethos, a style, just sort of like an assumption they have that this is older. It feels older, right? I smell incense, and we got old buildings, and they're beautiful. And in combating that is, I think it's just a different, like you're not going to be able to use apologetics really to get in there, at least with the people I have known that have converted, because the conversions weren't necessarily based on theology. So I realize I'm speaking from a limited frame perhaps. But when I have visited Roman Catholic churches and Eastern Orthodox churches, I do understand it. I get it, like from that sort of more aesthetic vantage point. And I realize some of them will take this as insulting because they'll think I'm demeaning them and saying they don't really have reasons for making the choices they make and stuff. I think those actually are reasons. I think that it is a problem that evangelicals in particular tend to reinvent themselves. Now, I'm curious. So you're in a tradition where I don't know how like high church your PCA church is, but if you're in an Anglican tradition or even some Reformed Baptist traditions, like it can be more lofty. We don't have incense, but actually maybe some Anglicans do. I'm not sure about that, but I don't think Presbyterians do.
Some Anglicans do have incense.
Yeah. So they can almost be Roman Catholic, you know, and praying the rosary and stuff too.
Yeah. Like Calvin Robinson.
He's an Anglo-Catholic, I think is how he phrases it. I'm not even quite certain about all his.
Or no, he calls himself an old Catholic with Anglican patrimony and orders. Mm. And he's now, that's actually a whole other discussion, because now he's in the ACNA, temporarily licensed to speech or to preach. Sorry, not speech, but yeah. That's a whole other discussion though.
I was on a panel with him recently and, he said something about we need to be Catholic, and I said small c Catholic, and the crowd kind of laughed.
There you go.
Because obviously there's differences there. But anyway, getting back to your article, though, I think it's a great article. And you focus on this sort of pop level, engagement for clicks type of taunting. It's like a playground, right? That's what X is like. It's like a playground. And it doesn't really inspire good faith discussions over actual differences in theology, which I think are good and necessary and need to happen. I don't know if you listen to Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox apologists and Protestants interact. I haven't listened to a whole lot of that. I mean, I used to listen to a lot of James White and stuff, but guys who know what they're talking about in that field. Doesn't Gavin Ortlund do that? I think he does some of that, right?
Gavin Ortlund does. And I actually do appreciate pretty good, right? A lot of Gavin and I, I don't really agree with Gavin on a lot of his like more political takes and certain emphases that he has. Like, you know, he had David French on his show and I just thought that was abhorrent because I think that David French he's something. But I do really appreciate Gavin's material. Are you familiar at all with Jay Dyer?
Yeah, he's someone. Someone asked me not too long ago if I would debate him. I've never watched him. I keep Eastern Orthodox guys keep tagging me and stuff where they're like, you got to debate Jay Dyer. And I'm like, I don't know.
Yeah. So that he's just, Jay Dyer is just a very pugilistic guy. He's very like hard headed. You try and like talk with him and he'll just interrupt you, cut you off. And he's just very aggressive. I've made the joke very frequently that I wish Jay Dyer was a bit more like Gavin Ortland and Gavin Ortland was a bit more like Jay Dyer. I've made that joke a few times with some of my friends, but no, Gavin Ortland, he has a lot of very good, like Protestant, you know, apologetic material. He likes to get into the sources. He's pretty level-headed with a lot of this stuff. But no, I'm pretty familiar with like the apologetic scene. Like, yeah, I try not to dive my head into it too much, 'cause sometimes it just drives me crazy. Unless there's like an issue where like I'm talking with someone and they make like a fairly good point, I'm like, oh yeah, I should look more into this or whatever. Then I'll kind of get more into the material. But
I do wonder sometimes what explains former Protestants who convert. And the conversions go the other way, by the way. We should mention that. I mean, there's people who come from those traditions into Protestant traditions, too. But the ones who go from Protestant to those traditions, why they would say things like that, because I have seen that on X. Like, I was a former Protestant. Now I've come home to the one true Catholic Church. But then they start misrepresenting the Protestantism, like badly, like kind of what you were talking about in the article, just. You know, I used to just think that I could interpret scripture for myself and whatever interpretation I had was valid. And now I realize the church needs to, we need the guardrails of the church or something. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, what, you were in a Baptist church for, you know, 10 years, 20 years. And that's what you got out of that? Was it like the Bible says anything you want it to say? Like, that's really weird.
It's very odd, because like for some of these guys, and this is why I really do think that some of them will just do it for clicks, because it's like they like whitewash everything they ever learned, and it's like they forgot, and then they're like, oh, this is what I really thought I did. And it's just like, no, you didn't. And I can kind of speak this way because like you know, I sort of like went through this bit of a cage stage, you know, when I went from, this is a little bit like less significant of a leak, but like when I went from Baptist to Presbyterian, I was a young guy. I was like, you know, I was 18, you know, like going on 19. And I was just like, I'd be making like some of these arguments against like credo, like exclusive credo baptism. Like, oh yeah, well, Acts 2:38, the promises for you and your children. You know, I still think some of these arguments are valid. Obviously I'm a paedobaptist. I'm a member in good standing at a Presbyterian church, and I want to pursue ordination in a Presbyterian church. But my attitude towards Baptists is, okay, I understand where a Baptist is coming from. I understand that the New Testament does not have any like household baptisms aside. I understand there's different ways to interpret that. I understand that there are different ways to view covenantal continuity. I understand that there's no explicit statement of like, you know, baptize your children. I understand that. And because of that, when I'm dialoguing with a Baptist over these issues, I can place myself in their shoes and say, okay, now put yourself in my spot and how I interpret this part and how I factor in Genesis 17, Acts 2, et cetera, like all these sorts of things. And it's like in a lot of these pop apologetic spheres, they refuse to do that sort of thing. They can't understand that a Protestant does not just think it's me under my tree. And what they'll often do as well is they almost will import their ecclesiology onto Protestant traditions. And so what they'll do is,
I've seen that a lot.
Where for them, visible unity in a particular ecclesial institution is necessary for salvation, such that outside of the bounds of this institution, you cannot be saved. Oh, well, Protestants, you guys have 38,000 denominations, which is just false. That is not true. That's been debunked so many times. But you know, they'll import that, or they'll say, oh, well, why do you have all these Presbyterian denominations or whatever, blah, 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 blah. And it's just like, because our ecclesiology is different for us. I can look at, actually at your conference very recently, John, Stephen Wolfe, in his little speech that he gave, was speaking of pan-Protestantism and how Presbyterians or Congregationalists could look at Baptists and say, yeah, we disagree with you here. We don't want you to have a Baptist church in this colony, but we still view you as genuine Christians. Because for from the Protestant perspective, union with Christ is a matter of being like is a matter of personal faith. It's being united to Christ through faith, which is just for us, this is just the way the Apostle Paul speaks. It's not about visible ecclesiastical institutional unity. And so when they import these categories on us, their view of division is different than us. Do we think that, like, you know, a bunch of denominations and micro denominations is the most fitting thing and that we should keep pursuing that? Not necessarily, but does it strike at the very essence of what we believe? No, because visible institutional unity is not like our standard. John, you and I are not a part of the same visible ecclesiastical church.
No,
like that's we're not.
Are, yeah, I'm independent. Do we still view each other as Baptist? Yeah.
Yeah. Do we still view each other as brothers in Christ?
Yeah.
Oh, well, yeah. Look at that. So it's almost like that is how Protestantism works. You can have we can worship in our different congregations. I could say, I don't think it's prudent for your pastor to preach at my church or mine to preach at your church while mm-hmm. still being able to acknowledge our faith in Christ being, us believing in the same Lord, despite our disagreements on certain things, because it doesn't strike at the heart of the faith. And they will import that category on us and then make certain judgments. And when you're doing apologetics or when you're engaging in certain dialogues, like when I'm dialoguing with a Baptist, I'm not going to say, oh yeah, you don't baptize your kids because you hate your kids. You think they're little repro babies. And so you don't change their diaper when they cry because they're evil.
Wait, you don't think that we're the Baptists are the reason for transgenderism then?
No, and I think that's, I can't say that word on here. I think that's ridiculous. That's the R word I'll use. I think it's absurd. So, but that's the end of my rant. I've said too much.
No, yeah, but no, it's all good. I'm glad you said it. I've definitely seen that. And I think that's a key point to kind of camp on for the end here is that the unity is in Christ, which means that Protestants actually can extend a unity into Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox circles. Because those who are in those circles or who are under, let's say, that those ecclesiology institutions, those ecclesiastical bodies, if they have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they actually are part of the universal church. That's a Protestant position. Like Luther still viewed many who were part of the Roman Catholic Church who had true saving faith as part of the one true church. Mm-hmm. Because it was about Christ and unity with him and not a sort of physical or temporal kind of, well, they wouldn't, that's actually kind of a straw man. I shouldn't do that because they would not say that's temporal, but it's not about your fitting into some kind of a hierarchy where you have men above you that, you know, are, that you're accountable to. So mm-hmm. Anyway, we do have questions, so we should probably get to those. And let's see, as a Baptist, I can't take communion in a Lutheran church. Actually, Matt grew up Lutheran, so he's
I did he not grow up
from Lutheranism.
To oh, that Matt, yeah.
Sorry, not you. No, no, Matt.
No worries, Ward. No worries.
Too many Matts around here. let's see. I'm looking for questions specifically, and then I'll try to go to comments. Cosmic treason. Is this? Oh, I think we're still on. No, we're not doing that. We're not going back to the attributes. Let's not do that. Let's see here. There's like a separate conversation about the attributes, and that really seemed to have driven most of the traffic here on the in the comics page is our discussion of the attributes of God.
There we go.
Yeah, Richard Hopkins is still engaging in this. I don't know if that was the reason we did this, but there's not a lot about the article.
So, no, that's fine. No worries.
Oh, they do there. So there is this discussion about indulgences. Does the Catholic Church still believe in indulgences, although they don't publicize it? And where's the question? I know I just saw it. Okay, so I don't know where the question went, but I would say this. Yes, I was just at some Catholic funerals and just knowing the families, because I live in a Catholic area and so I've known a lot of Catholics. And when you go to funerals and stuff, that's one of the main complaints you'll hear from Catholic families is how much it all costs. But one of the fees generally is some kind of like, I don't know how they categorize it or what they call it exactly, but it is a fee. To basically help promote prayer, I guess, or pray someone so they would have a more lenient sentence in purgatory. So that I understand recently that is still part of, and it probably depends on what church. I mean, there's I haven't gone to a lot of Roman Catholic churches, but I know even just going to a few, they can vary quite a bit. And in fact, there's a friend of mine who grew up Roman Catholic. He started coming to a Bible study I was leading, and he was like, "That's what we believe." And I'm like, "No, that's not Roman Catholic doctrine." And he's like, "No, we believe it." And it seems like he had kind of like a rogue priest or something. Like, there you go. And that happens. All right. That happens in Roman Catholicism. So, even the politics of the conclave and stuff, it's like you can get very different kinds of people in the role of Pope, depending on politics. Anyway, if you're Roman Catholic, I mean, this isn't a low blow. This is just the truth. Your former Pope said things like, you know, we can bless same-sex unions and atheists can go to heaven if they're good people and all kinds of stuff, and didn't like Trump's immigration. So, I mean, I'm just saying, like, I've had Roman Catholics try to wave J.D. Greer in my face or Russell Moore, and I'm like, they're not our Pope. They're just not. Yeah. You have one that has views that are like to the left of theirs. So anyway. All right. Last chance, guys. And then we're going to end the podcast. So you only have one little window of opportunity here. Jacob says, I just treat anyone who adheres to the Nicene Creed as Christians. So Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Baptist, Oriental Orthodox, Unitarians and Mormons are heretics, though. If that's qualified appropriately, I can get behind that. Like, they're part of Christendom. I would say they're, and that is the difference, I think, between like, you know, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff that don't have the Trinity. It is a different thing than Roman Catholicism. They do have the Trinity down. They do have the Christ is the same Christ in Scripture. I know there's some people like, that's probably going to ruffle their feathers. But, you know, they're, obviously, there's differences there with their Mariology, with Eastern Orthodoxy, their how do you say it? Iconology, I guess.
Yeah, no, their iconography. Yeah, iconography. I don't know.
Iconography.
That's what it is. Yeah,
iconography. There you go.
I had a brain right. Fart, but yeah.
Yes. I actually just interviewed an Eastern Orthodox guy, Don Livingston, and behind him in his background for the podcast was all these icons.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And at the end of the day, there are varying understandings within Protestantism on, like, I guess the status of those who would belong to like the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox Church, Oriental Orthodox Church, or the Assyrian Church of the East. Those are like the four big big non-Protestant churches out there. And at the end of the day, those who were more of the Puritan mindset. And when I say Puritan, I'm using the generic label. We don't need to dive into all the what qualifies someone as Puritan. But so guys like Thomas Watson, you read his book on the Ten Commandments, and he does think that the practices of like the cult of the saints. And when I say cult, I don't mean that in a derogatory way.
I know what you mean.
We also have a cult of the saints, of course, which I'm perfectly okay with, because we give honor to our forefathers in the right ways. And we just would disagree that part of giving them what their due is to pray to them or to venerate them in a particular manner. But, so someone like Richard Hooker, we were talking about the Puritans, people that are more Puritan minded. So like Thomas Watson, his book on the Ten Commandments, he does see like their idolatrous practices as disqualifying of the title of Christian. And he says that like this is God's punishment for them. Whereas someone like Richard Hooker, who is obviously like very conformist, I mean, he wrote his whole like apologia for the defense of the Anglican Church, like in the way that it's run and things like that. He actually has this work on justification. I don't remember the exact title of the book, but where he argues in it that Roman Catholics are not guilty of the Galatian heresy by virtue of the fact that they don't impose like these the laws, the extra biblical laws which they impose are not like the shadows of the old covenant. So for example, they're not trying to say you need to get circumcised again. Part of the error of the Galatian Judaizers was the fact that they said you need to be circumcised. They're directly reintroducing something which Christ himself abrogated, whereas he would say they're introducing these things which are erroneous, they're wrong, but the object of their faith remains the same. So they're striking at the foundation without directly overturning it. Is kind of like how he phrased it. And it's been, I think, 3 or 4 years since I read that work. I kind of like, I prayerfully go back and forth because I dearly want my friends who are Eastern Orthodox to, I dearly want to see them in heaven. And I hope that I will. But that is something that I've been thinking through a lot. And so I'm not going to give you a definitive like conclusion on where I land in that issue. But well, you know,
you can use Christians, the term Christian in a few different senses, which is why I said you'd have to qualify it. So
yeah, certainly.
When we talk about cultural Christians, we're saying other Christians or Christian country or whatever, we're not meaning that everyone has saving faith in that particular body. Isaiah Cooper says, what do you think of Zach Garris's tweet? Liberal popes are feature, not a bug. Well, Zach Garris says it. I believe it. That settles it.
Pope Garris has spoken.
Pope Garris. Yeah, Zach's always got good takes, pretty much. So,
yeah. I don't know, John. What do you think about that? Do you have any
liberal
thoughts?
Liberal popes are a feature?
Yeah, are a feature, not a bug.
What do I think about that? I mean, the last two popes have been progressive, right? I'm trying to think. John Paul was, I guess, because anything post-Vatican II has been pretty much progressive in a sense. But I think from a Catholic vantage point, but the last two popes particularly have been politically progressive and undermining the very created order. So I tend to agree that that's the direction of the Catholic Church. I mean, I saw Tradcats trying to say that the seminaries are going right wing and that you just got to wait it out. And I don't know. I think that might be a cope, but I'm not in Catholic seminaries. I don't know what's happening there. So, but yeah, Pope Leo seems like he's supported a lot of the bad policies or views that Pope Francis had. So, I mean, what do you think? You think it's a feature?
I don't really have enough insight into the papal conclave to,
you got to watch the movie.
Yeah, no, the movie, you know, I'm sure every Catholic's a big fan of that movie for sure. No, yeah,
I haven't seen it, but
yeah, I don't know.
I'm sure it's totally accurate.
Spoiler alert, apparently at the end there's like a girl that becomes Pope or something like that. So I've heard
Catholics,
it's a subversive movie. So,
oh my goodness. Well, yeah, and the last two popes have been conservative in that respect, right? They've at least been able to keep out like women becoming priests and stuff like that.
Yeah.
There is this idea, especially in more like dispensational pop level, Baptistic or charismatic circles, that because the Pope is the Antichrist and the Roman Catholic Church plays a part in the end times stuff, that they're globalists essentially. So they're going to form or are forming a one world religion, and Rome is going to be the epicenter of this. I mean, I've heard this stuff floating around my whole life. And so there's this idea that I don't think Zach Garris meant that, though. I don't know really what he meant. I think he's probably just saying that the Catholic Church will kind of ingratiate itself to the zeitgeist. And I think that probably is true. I mean, you read about the history of Europe in the 20th century, and it seems like, a lot of Roman Catholics don't like this, but it does seem like there was some of that, even like with the Nazi stuff, the Nazi movement. There's always two versions, right? There's the version of like, they were the freedom fighters, the Pope was undermining. And then there's the version of like, no, they were they were obviously under a fascistic government in Italy. So it's like, what could they do? But obviously John Paul, though, like the conservative or the neocon kind of story of history is that Margaret Thatcher, Ronald Reagan, and Pope John Paul defeated the Soviet Union. And so the Pope was very much part of this. I don't know. I don't know enough to really make a judgment call.
That's kind of
that,
my answer as well. I'm not sure.
Yeah. The other Paul wants to.
There we go.
The other Paul is an Anglican, by the way, who does pray the rosary, as I understand it. So.
Oh, Paul, no.
I saw it on X. I said, do Anglicans do that? He said, some do. And
Paul, you better not.
Yeah.
What Paul said?
Yeah, well, we'll show it, I guess. The movie spoiler, the man who is elected is found to actually be a genetically female hermaphrodite with a male appearance, only discovered by the main guy right before the public speech. Wow. You got to be kidding. That can't be it.
Thank you, Paul. Very cool.
Thank you, Paul. I don't know if you're pulling my leg or not. That's crazy.
No, I've heard that as well. So spoilers for all that wanted to watch Conclave.
They elect a transgender pope in the film, Gerard says. Okay. Oh, okay. The other Paul is saying he does not pray the rosary. Okay. Good. I made the post asking for one precisely without the Marian stuff.
Good. You scared me there.
Wait, why are you asking me for it?
Because, okay, John, this may be crazy.
Hold on. No, no, don't tell Matthew. No.
You don't have to pray to Mary with it. And look, no images on mine either.
See, it's a Protestant rosary?
It's not Protestant. It's still Papist one, but, you know, there's no imagery on it. So, but you could just, you can use it to help you kind of keep track. So if you're like praying through Psalms or something like that, you just move up or, you know, it's just like a prayer practice to kind of keep you focused. Cause sometimes when I pray, I just get, my mind wanders all over the place because Satan likes to play with my thoughts. Just kidding. It's more my flesh than anything, but yeah.
No, you're a zoomer and your mind's fried.
That is true. I watch too many brain rot reels on Instagram.
Yeah. And I'm a millennial and my mind's a little fried from that, but yours is, you've been immersed in it forever. So
yeah, that's a truth nuke.
Okay. Cosmic Treason is saying that's creeping Catholicism. So I guess we just undid everything we tried to do in this podcast.
Well, there we go. Yeah. Countdown for Matthew Pearson going to Rome, I guess.
Matt, the final lesson is go pray your rosary, according to Matthew Pearson.
Do not. I disavow entirely.
All right, guys. Well, that's a podcast. We're about an hour. We actually filled up an hour of time. Wow.
There we go.
We'll try to be back next week, and we'll see what we got in store then. God bless. See you later.
Absolutely. Take care, y'all.
Americans love using their credit cards, the most secure and hassle-free way to pay. But D.C. politicians want to change that with the Durbin-Marshall credit card bill. This bill lets corporate megastores pick how your credit card is processed, allowing them to use untested payment networks that jeopardize your data security and rewards. Corporate megastores will make more money, and you pay the price. Tell Congress to guard your card, because Americans lose when politicians choose. Learn more at guardyourcard.com.
Why is life better with American Family Insurance? Because every policy comes with something very special. A trusted agent who's there to help protect your dreams by finding the right coverage at the right price. Save up to 23% when you bundle home and auto. American Family Insurance. Get a quote and find an agent at AmFam.com.
Products not available in every state. Visit AmFam.com to learn how discounts may apply to you. American Family Mutual Insurance Company, S.I. and its operating company, 6000 American Parkway, Madison, Wisconsin.